Well, the focal point, as we just read, of Luke chapter 11 is prayer. In verse 1, we find out that Jesus was praying in a certain place. His disciples observe him, and so they go to him and ask, "Lord, teach us to pray." It was common in the first century for Jewish rabbis to teach their disciples about prayer. Even part of the reason why Jesus' disciples are coming and asking Jesus about prayer is they observed John the Baptist doing the same thing with his disciples. But in the Gospel of Luke, prayer holds a particular place of importance. More than any other gospel writer, Luke places emphasis on prayer, often giving us an inside look into the prayer life of Jesus. Michael Card, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, says it like this: if you want a window into the personal prayer life of Jesus, the Gospel of Luke is the best place to begin. When you look through the various panes of the pages of his gospel, you will see Jesus staying up all night to pray on several occasions. At every turning point, whether it was choosing the 12 or preparing for the night of the Transfiguration, Luke tells us that events happened as he was praying. When Jesus angrily tears up for the second time in the marketplace, in the temple court, Luke tells us that the real reason for Jesus' emotion is his desire that the Gentiles have a quiet place to pray. More than any other gospel, Luke paints a picture of Jesus on his knees. You know, Jesus is teaching on prayer here in Luke chapter 11. And what he says here explicitly, it reminds me of our startup days here at Oaks Parish. Oaks Parish is part of a larger church planting network that has planted 20-something churches across the Pacific Northwest over 25 years. And 12 years ago, when Amanda and I were first prayerfully exploring the idea of moving to Portland and planting Oaks Parish, I called up the director of our network, a guy by the name of Mike Kelly. He joins us here at Oaks from time to time. I was a bit taken aback by our first conversation. Mike didn't seem at all interested in talking with me. He wasn't keen on the vision that I was proposing, and he made it clear that he had no money to give me for this church plant. But instead of dissuading me, that conversation only fired me up. I'm kind of weird, but I just love when people tell me that something's impossible. We're in Atlanta at the time, working at a church there. Our denominational conference that year was going to be held a couple of months later in Louisville, Kentucky. I wasn't planning on attending that annual conference, but I knew that Mike was going to be there. So very nonchalantly, I contacted him and suggested that we grab coffee at some point at the conference to follow up on our first conversation. And he agrees. So I drive from Atlanta to Louisville, Kentucky. That's about 8 hours just to have coffee with Mike and to beg him, at least in principle, to support our vision for planting a church here in Portland. And at the end of the coffee, he says, "So what do you want from me?" And I said, "I want you to get on the dance floor." And he said, "Well, consider this the first date." And the rest is history. Oaks Parish is here. The network went on to support not only the idea of Oaks Parish in principle, but supported us in all sorts of ways, including financially to the tune of $50,000. And today I serve on the board of our network. I tell you this not as some kind of glory startup tale. I mean, this is not a garage in the Silicon Valley in the late 70s. But through this experience, I did learn the value of persistence. And as you think about your prayer life this morning, what role does prayer play in your life? And I'll just say this from my own personal experience. Life has a way of beating us down, and it is easy to give up on prayer. And this is exactly why Jesus is about to tell us what he's about to tell us. When the disciples ask Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," He gives them a framework that's then backed up by two parables that invite them to persist in prayer. That is to pray and to not give up. So let's look at this teaching of Jesus first at this framework for prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial. Now you'll note that Luke's version of the prayer, it sounds familiar, but it's not exactly like the version of the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew's gospel. That's the one that we use here each and every Sunday at Oaks. Well, that's not because the various versions are somehow at odds with one another. It really amounts to context. In Matthew's gospel, as Jesus is giving us the Lord's Prayer, it's set in the larger context of teaching, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is giving this significant, lengthy teaching, Sermon on the Mount. Within that is this direct and explicit teaching on prayer. Here in Luke, Jesus is merely responding to the disciples' question. He's answering it off the cuff, so to speak. But when you compare the versions, you'll obviously find them nearly identical. Jesus is using this same framework, copy and paste, over and over again in these gospel accounts. Why is this Jesus' go-to framework for prayer? Well, this prayer actually tells the story of a great king and who this king is for his people. The story begins with calling upon this king, not by a formal title, but the words, Our Father. In the Greek, this literally means dad or papa. We have some family friends, and the children in this family, they call their father papa. It's this term of endearment. This is the way that ancient Israel was always taught to speak and to view God. That endearment, it instantly speaks to the closeness that we share with God as his people. In Christ, therefore, the starting point with God is intimacy. We're not trying to work our way back from some kind of distance into the presence of God. We immediately begin with the words, Our Father. I love how John Frame, a theologian, frames this, one of my professors in seminary. He says that modern secular thought is profoundly impersonalistic, holding that persons are ultimately reducible to things and forces, to matter, motion, time, and chance. Scripture denies this impersonalism, insisting that all reality, including all value, comes from a supreme personal being. And we call the supreme personal being in Christianity our Father. Then the prayer moves to that formal title that maybe we would expect. Hallowed be thy name. It's a recognition of royalty, of kingship. And this is probably the most confusing part of the prayer because here in Portland, we no longer live in a traditional society. But if you lived, for example, in medieval England, and your village, for example, was vulnerable to attack from Vikings, it made a difference if you were a citizen of King Alfred the Great of Wessex. That's quite the title. And you can go and look up King Alfred the Great of Wessex. But he was the only English monarch in English history given the title Great. And it was because he was able to repel the Vikings both on land and sea and protect his kingdom. To pray, hallowed be your name, we're essentially saying, Lord, we are safe with you. There's no one greater. There's no one more fierce. There's no one more mighty. There's no one more powerful than you. And we're thankful to be your people. Hallowing is a bit of a lost art today. Hallowing is what the Bible means by fear of the Lord. We're fearing the Lord, which is to say that we're simply recognizing God in all of his might and in all of his power. And we don't speak about the fear of the Lord much anymore. And that's unfortunate Because the fear of the Lord has the ability, has the capacity to drive out all other fears. Perhaps that's why we're so anxious and fearful in the church today. This portion of the prayer, it invites us to hallow God's name, because in pondering the greatness of God, we'll find that the fear of the Lord, it drives out every other fear. We are safe with you, O God. God the great will protect us from all enemies. Your kingdom come. For every great king, there is naturally a kingdom. And over the past few years, we've all been so disappointed with the socio-political realities that we find in our society. And the Lord's Prayer affirms that it is good to be disappointed by this world. As C.S. Lewis would say, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And that other world is the kingdom of God. And the primary place where his kingdom should become visible, as we talked about in baptism this morning, it's here in the church. Ephesians describes us in Christ as the new humanity, that the church is the beachhead for God's new world that's well on its way. Again, Michael Card says, here in this portion of the prayer, our present need and distant hope are brought together. Miracles like the feeding of the 5,000 show us that heaven and earth are separated only by a momentary breath. And that's the reality in this portion of the prayer. Only a momentary breath that separates this world from God's kingdom. Finally, we come to daily provision. And we need this great king to provide the essentials of life, food, water, shelter, rest, safety, as well as forgiveness when we, the power to forgive others when they fail us, and protection from times of trial, translated another way as temptation. And it's not that God is holding out on us and only gives to us when we finally ask. Rather, a statement is being made here. God, this great king that we also call Father, is deeply interested in providing for our every need. This week, we saw multiple leaders in our country take an oath of office to carry out their duties. Well, the cross of Jesus, it becomes this oath of office that guarantees he will be faithful as our king. The Son of God died for our sin in order to relocate us into the kingdom of his Father. And so Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says this, he who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? In summary, this prayer outlines the life that we get to have in the gospel. It's such good news. All who call upon him as Father and King, who live in his kingdom, receive both his provision and his protection. But this prayer also explains the gospel story as it was actually being accomplished in the life and the mission of Jesus. And this is profound. And N.T. Wright says it best. Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem to act on behalf of God's name, which had been dragged in the mud as his people had turned away from him in rebellion. He was on the way to accomplish the Exodus, in which the long-awaited kingdom of God would become a reality. He had provided bread for the journey, and the breaking of bread was to become the sign of his presence in the church and the bond between his followers. He was already offering forgiveness and would accomplish it completely in his death. And he was already demanding from his followers that they imitate the graciousness of their God in forgiving their enemies, let alone each other. And as we have already seen, and will shortly see in more detail, he was waging war against the powers of evil, a war that would reach its decisive battle on Calvary. This is a prayer which grows out of the mission of Jesus himself. That is awesome. The Lord's Prayer is not a rote piece of liturgy. Rather, it locates us in the gospel story, where we realize that the call of the King of the universe, our Father, is to care for us, to provide for us, and to protect us. This prayer reveals God's disposition, grace, so that it changes ours. When you find your life in the court of this king, you will see that this king is in your court, and you will run to him at every turn and corner. Said another way, the love of God revealed in Jesus, it compels us to persist in prayer. So in order to flesh all this out, Jesus tells some stories, two parables. Parable number one, traditionally known as the parable of the midnight friend. And we read it just a moment ago. A man shows up at his friend's house at midnight asking for some food to feed another friend who showed up unexpectedly at his house in the middle of the night. The friend inside the house quietly but forcefully through a small crack in the door says, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." So there's a couple of things that we need to understand about first century Jewish culture here. The first is there's no 7-Eleven. The man knocking at the door didn't know that a visitor was going to show up at his house in the middle of night. He had no extra provisions for this visitor. And with no ability to purchase food at a 7-Eleven, he just goes down the street to his neighbor's house. Secondly, the standard home in first century Jewish culture for most people was one room. This guy's knocking at the door, waking everybody up inside. And you can just imagine as a parent, the guy inside is not wanting to repeat the whole bedtime routine. He just got those kids to fall asleep. You know the pain of that. Finally, what we can recognize is the great value that was placed upon hospitality in Jewish society. It was really a tangible expression of what it meant to love God and love neighbor. If someone has a need, you do your very best to meet it. That's why the guy is at this door in the first place. He's trying to meet the need of an unexpected visitor who he's now hosting. It's also why the guy who's on the inside, in spite of this initial grumpy response, ever so reluctantly gets up and provides bread for his friend. Jesus concludes that because of this man's boldness, and boldness can be translated persistence, the man inside will get up and give his friend as much as he needs. And then the application is an invitation for all of us. Ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be open. But my question is, what does Jesus really mean in all of that? Does he want us to pound the doors of heaven? Did the man at the door prevail because he was bold enough to continue knocking at his neighbor's door until he responds? If that's the case, maybe Jesus is saying that we just need to keep pounding on the doors of heaven until God gives us exactly what we want. Or maybe this is, to use a Latin phrase, reductio ad absurdum, that the parable is irony, that it is absurd. Because hospitality was such a core value in Jewish society, it's absolutely ridiculous to think that the man on the inside would be reluctant to help out a friend, especially in this great moment of need. And if that's true of the man on the inside, how much more ridiculous is it to think that the God of the universe, who has revealed himself as Father and King in the prayer that we just read, the one who's interested in meeting our daily needs, would somehow be reluctant to meet us and to help us? Which interpretation is correct? Is it absurd, or are we to knock on the doors of heaven? Well, to find that answer, we need to move to the next parable, commonly called the parable of the good father in verse 11 through 13. I'll read it again. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So these two parables, they have some things in common. Both parables portray people in need. First, the neighbor, and then the child. And both encourage persistence. Both deal in the absurd. In Jewish society, it would be absurd for a neighbor to deny hospitality to a neighbor in need. It is equally absurd to think that a father would respond to his own child in cruel ways. The parable then invites us to look into the human heart so that we can see God's heart more clearly. I don't know about you, but I don't like to wake up in the middle of the night. Not to help a neighbor, not to help even my own children. When Jude, who was our third child to be born into this world, was born, I had been through the whole, first weeks and months, infant stage, two other times. And I knew the agony of midnight, of waking up, feeding Jude, and then spending the next hour and a half trying to rock him to sleep, all the while wondering why in all of the world that I was up by myself in the middle of the night, just with my wheels turning. So in preparation, weeks before Jude's birth, I picked out a 10-part documentary on Netflix about the development of NASA, and I had that thing locked and loaded so that when I woke up, midnight, 2 a.m., flipped on Netflix, next episode, my mind was on something else. Now, this story, it reveals that I'm by no means a perfect father and rather selfish at times, unwilling to endure this midnight agony. And the parable Jesus is teaching tells us that if we're affected by sin in this way, and yet we still find a way to love the people around us, how different the response of the one who knows no sin. If somehow we are still able to love others in spite of ourselves, how much greater is the love of the one who reveals himself as our Father and King? The parable ends, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the ultimate, the final question here is, why the Holy Spirit? Why is the Holy Spirit the ultimate answer to all of our prayers? And I think it's because we oftentimes don't even know what to ask for. We don't even know what we're asking for. Remember that relationship back in high school? You were just so sure you found the one. And day after day, you pleaded with God, God, please help this work out. And it didn't. And now you look back with a heart full of gratitude that it didn't, especially after you went to your 20 or 10-year reunion. Or what about that job opportunity that you just thought was such the perfect fit, but now you look back and it would have been a complete disaster? I think sometimes we're asking for snakes and scorpions. But our Father only wants to give us the very best. And looking to Jesus in faith, his Spirit comes to dwell in our heart, to guide, to console, to assure, to convict, to direct. This is the beginning and the end of the human story, to walk and talk with God through all of life, to abide with him and him with us for the renewal of all things. It's a great missionary. Back in the 1800s, Hudson Taylor, China Inland Mission, his life was by no means easy. In fact, it was incredibly difficult, filled with a lot of loss, but it was saturated with prayer. At every turn and corner, just walking and talking with God. And I love what Hudson Taylor says here. Let us give up our work, our thoughts, our plans, ourselves, our lives, our loved ones, our influence, our all, right into his hand. And then when we have given all over to him, there will be nothing left for us to be troubled about or to make trouble about. It's that perfect peace of Christ we experience in relationship with him. Jesus wants us to see that our relationship with the Father is not a startup story. We're not making a pitch to some investor and crossing our fingers. When we look to Christ, our Savior, we see God clearly. He is our Father, our King, our provider, our protector. In Christ, the relationship that Jesus had with the Father becomes the relationship that we have with the Father. That's what's so astonishing. And understanding God in this way, it invites us, it encourages us to persist in prayer. His loving disposition and our persistence in prayer are not actually in opposition. They go together. Understanding God in this way, it invites us to persist in prayer because the more that we understand the depth of God's love, the more eager we will be to go to him at every turn and corner of life. You might be saying to yourself, Brian, I don't even know how to pray. Or Brian, it's been a while. I felt pretty distant from God. Well, know this, you're in good company. That's why the disciples were fundamentally asking this question in the first place. Lord, teach us to pray. So that I encourage you to use Jesus' go-to template for your prayer life, the Lord's Prayer. I went on a run early this morning, and I was applying all of this. And I realized for the first time in a long time, I began that prayer with Father. And it just felt so good to begin this dialogue with God as I was running, recognizing that he's my Father. That the starting point is intimacy. But perhaps it could be said that prayer, like many things in life, is best learned in community. So if you want some practice in prayer, I'd invite you to join us every Wednesday morning at 6:30 a.m. online. I know it's really early. Tinger, a monk. This is like a monastic rhythm. You're jumping in with others here in the church, and we're learning to pray together. We're learning to follow Jesus together. And like so many things in life, we learn best when we learn with others. How could these words of Jesus change your life in prayer this week? Let me close in prayer. Give us grace, O Lord, to answer readily the call of our Savior Jesus Christ and proclaim to all people the good news of his salvation, that we in the whole world may perceive the glory of his marvelous works, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.